If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, we're going to continue the series that Bill started several months ago in the book of James, and last week he stopped at verse 15, and so I'm picking up with verse 16, and we'll read through verse 20. It seemed that this passage was and is particularly apt for Christmas for the very reasons that Bill has already underscored, and that is we're going to be standing in line a lot and waiting in traffic and maybe seeing relatives we don't want to see. And a lot of other things that are going to go on at Christmas season. And I think James' practical advice in this passage is relevant to begin this Christmas season. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word at this time, we pray that your Spirit would so speak that hearing indeed we may hear your voice amid the tumult and the busyness of this season, to stay tuned to that voice. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Did you know that there are about 555 words in the English language that describe our emotions? Now, these 555 words can be reduced to about five words, including love, joy, sadness, fear, and anger. Those five just about summarize the capacity of human experience, although the 555 give some kind of nuance of emotion. Several years ago, Tim LaHaye wrote a book called The Spirit-Controlled Temperament. And in the book, he argued that there are two primary natural dispositions that we will normally show in our lives. And the first one is either fear, and the second one is anger. And it's interesting that he should make that observation. I think to some extent it's probably true. I know in Genesis 3:10, after Adam had sinned against God and he experienced the fall into sin, that God came to Adam walking in the garden saying, "Adam, where are you?" And then Adam said, "I hid because I was afraid because I was naked." And then he blamed his wife. And so if we can align blame with anger, both were there. And sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true that it is. An anger may be the symptom when in fact what is really going on is this deep-seated fear. So one thing I'm interested in to know, when I see an angry person, of what is he afraid? James, in this passage, combines two interesting thoughts. The one thought is that let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. That is the use of our tongue. But the other thought is anger. And so he takes this emotion of anger and he combines it with the use of the tongue and the Bible. The Bible is good psychology because there is nothing more venomous and destructive than a tongue let loose by anger. Because we say things we didn't really mean, but the damage is done. And there are people in our families and in our church who have been injured by words, not yesterday or today, but 27 years ago. What he said hurt me. Interestingly enough, too, James goes on to talk about in an entire section the use of the tongue. I think here in James 1, 19 and 20, we have the what. And then in James 3, if you have your Bible, you can look at that. And the heading in my Bible says the untamable tongue. And this entire section, all the way to verse 12, is on the tongue and the destruction that the tongue does. In fact, look at verse 6. Because he says here, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. James continues that thought in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when he comes to verse 26. Listen to this verse if you have your Bible. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Isn't that alarming? Because what he says is, it is ludicrous to come to church and to sing the songs of Zion. And then on Monday morning, attack verbally somebody with rage and anger. James says, your religion is not working. It's interesting, I think, that we could title this section, How to Be Like Christ When You Open Your Mouth. And what he says in the first place is this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore connects what he's saying now as a conclusion to what he said before. Therefore, when Pastor Hay preached on temptation last Lord's Day, the next passage, beginning in verse 16 through 18, focuses on the transformation that takes place from temptation. And what James is saying, this is what behavior should look like when the transformation is taking place. But it also, James is summarizing the entire chapter because he had focused in the first part of the chapter on adversity and suffering. And he said, the crown of life is to be able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And he says, let this type of communication be characteristic when the burner is turned up in your life. And the first thing he says as to how to be like Christ when you open your mouth, he says, let every man be swift to hear. Swift to hear. You know, good speakers are much in demand. I recall my pastor of several years at Trinity Church down in Montgomery, Robert Strong, was an extraordinary, extraordinary orator. Maybe one of the last orators, pulpiteers. I heard him give a speech, a political rally at the city auditorium in Montgomery, and every word, every sentence was broken up by the audience standing and cheering and applauding. Good speakers are hard to find. But isn't it interesting that James doesn't emphasize good speakers? What he emphasizes is good listeners. Because if good speakers are rare, good listeners are even more rare. We can give opinions, we can give advice. But can we listen to the heart of our wives, of our husbands, of our children, of the people at work? I think to listen is to be Christ-like. Recently, I taught a course in marriage and family counseling at Beeson Divinity School. And one of the assignments was for the pastors to be to meet with an individual and to counsel this individual and to put this counseling on tape, videotape. Well, after that incident, the student came back. These were his instructions before he counseled. You cannot give any advice to anybody. Do you know how hard that is for a preacher? You cannot give any advice and you cannot offer any opinion. All you can do is to reflect back what the person says. To listen. He told me that this woman told him after their 50 minutes. He said, "You know, George, this was the first time anybody has ever listened to me in my life." Listening is powerful. To listen. Because it communicates the care of the person of Jesus Christ. To hear what someone else says. I think our Lord said as much in Matthew 7:12 when He said, "Whatever you want others to do, that is exactly what you should do for them." In other words, do you want people to listen to you? Do you want people to hear and to understand and to care? That's exactly what you have to do for them. Because listening to your spouse or friend or work associate is being what Jesus said, loving your neighbor. And I think it's a good exhortation for us here at Christmas time. You know, listening has such power. Now, I have to admit, and I think there's some research to show this, that men are at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to listening. The research has shown that when little boys are 2 years old, that they are placed down on the floor and go play somewhere, build your erector set or whatever, and so they're off on their own, and that little girls are kept in the lap and coddled and communicated with. So that by the time they're 13, you put two 13-year-old girls together, what are they doing? They're talking about something. You put two 13-year-old boys together, what are they doing? They're probably doing something hostile to each other. And then you have this boy and girl when they finally get married, what you have in a relationship is not just a gender difference of male and female. You have two separate cultures that are coming together. And how are these cultures going to understand each other except by extrinsic and intrinsic communication? Because when it breaks down, that heaven on earth becomes somewhat of a hell. You know, listening involves at least three things. It involves when somebody is talking, you're not thinking of what you're going to say when they shut up. Secondly, it's not making judgments on people for what they say. You don't have to agree to listen. You remember Jesus when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? There is the perfect listener. And Jesus, when he talked to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, why is it that we feel better when we pray? Did you know that when you pray that your heart rate slows down, that your blood pressure decreases, and that your breathing normalizes? Isn't it because we have somebody we know who listens and who cares, who knows everything about us and still loves us? The second thing was not making judgments. And the third way to listen is being able to restate what a person says. Now, there's another bottom line reason to really hear, and that is John 5:24, when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my voice and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, does not come into judgment, but is passed already from death into life." The key is first to hear. That is to hear with the heart, to hear with the soul, to really listen to what Christ says. It begins with listening to what Christ says. But then James goes on to say the second part, the middle part. He says, "Let every man be swift to hear, but secondly, slow to speak." I've noticed something in reading the Bible in recent years, and for a long time, I, with everyone else, we seem to focus on the extraordinary manifestations of God. God at creation. God walking in the garden. God revealing himself to Abraham when he is about to sacrifice Isaac. God speaking to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God leading his people out of Egypt through the Exodus and to Mount Sinai. God who on Mount Sinai is revealing the law, and God who is speaking to David. All of these magnificent events. And we tend to focus on those. But what has struck me lately is this. It is the quietness of God. Do you notice how quiet God becomes by the end of the Old Testament? So that at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there is nothing. No word, nothing. It is no accident that that incarnation, Christ born at Bethlehem, it is no accident that he is called the divine Logos. You know what Logos means? It means conversation. It means the conversation of God. What is it that God has to say to us? All you have to do is look at the stable. Why a stable? Because in the Old Testament, every time an angel or God appeared to somebody, do you know what they said? Fear not! Every time, fear not! Why? Because they were afraid. How is it that God could communicate to us where He would not scare us to death if we really saw Him? Isn't it by the innocence and the obscurity and the quietness of a stable? The psalmist says, set a watch before my lips, O God. And in Proverbs 17, it says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps quiet. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent. You keep talking long enough, then somehow or other, you're going to breach the moment. I like that little poem that somebody told me a long time ago. It goes like this. There was an old owl who sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he knew. Don't you wish you could be like that wise old owl too? Our words damage, pummel, destroy. Not just others, but ourselves. And that's what he comes to at the third place. He says, every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What he's done is he connected the wrath and the tongue. This is ingenious, isn't it? Well, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it has to be. He connects those two because, in the first place, he recognizes, that is James, that there are two primary problems connected with speaking too quickly. And one is, if you speak too quickly, what happens is that that your communication is almost always accompanied by an angry mood. Now, it's true. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Though there are some fearsome texts in the Bible about the anger and the wrath of God. You know Jesus who went into the temple and he turned over the table of the money changers? And then in the Psalms it says, in your anger do not sin, assuming you get anger, which is also quoted in Ephesians 4:26. Where Paul says, be angry, but sin not. I mean, anger is assumed, is not in itself a bad emotion. But what it means when Paul says, be angry and sin not, it means this, and this is a basic meaning. It means to tear up. But what do we do with that anger? We either blow up and tear somebody else up, or we clam up and we tear ourselves up. When anger is intended not to do one of those, but to tear up the issue, the problem. It is a force that can be used effectively. It can be good. But then Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Do you know that there is a different word for wrath than the word for anger at that point? And that what Paul is talking about is that kind of sinful anger. If you go to bed with it, listen to this. You talk about good psychology. If you go to bed with your anger, where do you think it's going to go during the night? It's not going to dissipate. When you wake up in the morning, you may think, oh, I've worked through it. It's going to find a way out. Somehow, someplace, some way. And that's what the Bible understands, because resentment is anger with a history. And that's what he's focusing on. The second problem with sinful anger is that it doesn't advance the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20. James says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I have a book in my library by Dr. Redmond Williams, and the title of the book is Anger Kills. And what Dr. Williams shows is the biochemical reaction in the body's immune system when you get angry and you blow up. Because there is a greater incident of heart attack with hostile emotions than not. We all know the dangers of road rage. We may think that we're not capable of some really bad stuff. I think it's a mistake. I'm capable. I think road rage, driving a car, can be one of the best metaphors or analogies of the Christian life. Because every emotion, remember those five emotions and the other 555 nuances? Every emotion that you have, you are capable of when you're driving. But when you're in a 3,000-4,000 pound weapon, and you're anonymous and nobody knows you, and you're mad at your boss to start with, and all of us are guilty, aren't we? But if you learn, you and I learn, to control our emotions when we're driving a car or standing in line, waiting in traffic, dealing with somebody who doesn't understand, relatives that we don't particularly want to see, that if we can control that by James' method, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, then friends, we can transfer that to every aspect of life. How can we be like Christ? How can we be like Christ when we open our mouths? I think this is a simple formula. You can be like Christ when you open your mouth this Christmas. If you are quick to hear the heart of somebody else, because that's what God did for our hearts at Christmas. If you are slow to speak and slow to anger, how like Christ? May God help us to experience these extraordinary qualities in this coming season. Let's pray.